Well, we're glad y'all are here. We'll go ahead and get started. We got a fun text this morning. We're going to look at Mark 5 and the Gerasene demoniac. But before we read it, just know this fits in the category of horror film. And my proposition to you, it's very simple. You've heard me say this before. But your view of sin and your view of Jesus will rise and fall proportionately. It will never be out of proportion. So if I'm not that bad and my sin is not that great, then who Jesus is and what he did for me is not that great. But if I am, if my sin is that great and I am that bad, then who he is and what he's done for me is that great. So it will rise or fall proportionately. This is why Augustine, early church father in the 300s, said it's all about sin and grace. You can summarize everything. It's about sin and grace. So our text is meant to show us just how bad it really is, so we can see just how great Jesus and his mercy really is. So look at Mark 5, and the context, right? We looked last week at the storm. This is connected to it. So I'll read it for the sake of this won't be able to pick up anybody else's voice, so we're recording. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Remember, the western side of the Sea of Galilee, gentle slopes that go into the sea. That's the Jewish side. The eastern side, where they are right now, this is the Gentile side. So now you got steep cliffs, rocky crags, and that's what's happening here. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we do, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word. It's not an easy word, because it really is showing us the human condition and just how bad it is. So I pray that you would open our eyes to see it and that you would then show us the beauty of Jesus in this passage and then cause us to fall more in love with him. And we ask that you be pleased to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, when I first read this, I was just could not help put myself in the disciples' shoes to be like, we're in a horror flick right now, because they just survived a storm that almost caused their death at night on the sea. And now the moment that boat is approaching the shore, they just hear something. They can't see it yet, but they just hear it. They hear this howling. And where's it coming from? It's coming from the cliffs. It's coming from a place where there's dead bodies. There's tombs. And as the boat is approaching shore, now all of a sudden they can see the source of the noise coming at them, right? A crazy man is running to the shore, to their boat, howling at the top of his lungs. And look at verse 2 and notice this observation. Jesus is the only one who got out of the boat. Right? Is it any wonder? He's the only one who steps off the boat to meet this man. There's no mention of the disciples getting out of the boat, and now you can see why, right? Because it's dark, and Jason from Friday the 13th is coming at you. He's howling like a wild animal. He's naked. He's dirty. He's smelly. He's bloody. And he's looking for somebody to torment. The disciples know. I mean, they got to be freaking out at this point. I didn't sign up for this. What is going on? Right? They're freaking out over this. First, the terrifying storm at night that almost drowns them. And now, on the heels of that, being faced with a crazy, demon-possessed man seeking to torment you. But it's not just a horror flick for the disciples, however. Okay, this is a horror flick for the religious people. Because where are we? Jesus is where? He's on the other side. And we know it's called the Decapolis, which means it's 10 Gentile cities that occupy this area. So he is in an unclean Gentile territory. And who's the person he encounters? A man with unclean spirit. And where does he live? In unclean tombs. Jewish law says if anyone came in contact with the dead, they were declared unclean. But what else is unclean in this scene? Pigs. Right? Pigs were the most unclean animals to a Jew. And there's 2,000 of them. There's a lot of them. And this is what's fascinating because the wild boar was the symbolic emblem for the Roman legion in Palestine. This is why it is believed that these pigs were the food supply for the Roman army occupying this area. To show how shocking this is to Jewish people, one commentator said this: Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory. But it's not just a horror flick to the disciples or the religious people. This man is a horror to the irreligious people as well. Look at verses 3-5. He's been outcasted by his own people. They put chains on him to restrain him from harming anybody. And when that didn't work, he's banished to live all alone among the tombs with dead people. Nobody had the strength to subdue him. He's crying out day and night among the tombs and the cliffs, and he's constantly cutting himself with stones. So in this horror flick, this man, he's a danger to himself. He's a danger to others. Nobody wants anything to do with him except Jesus. Jesus is the only one who steps out of the boat to meet him. And the question is, why? Why does Jesus go to the eastern side to meet this demon-possessed man? Remember chapter 4, verse 35. It was Jesus who told his disciples, "Come, let us go to the other side." So that was showing us that Jesus is the one who led them into the storm. And now Jesus is leading them to this horror scene. Okay? So it's orchestrated by Jesus. But what is the purpose? What's the purpose for this trip? And did you note there's a lot of space that Mark devotes to this scene, right? Mark's the action gospel. Quick, quick, one scene to the next, to the next, to the next. And here he slows down a little bit. So that means this is an important scene. So what's the answers? What's the point of this story? Well, I want to give you the point and then we're going to prove it. The point of this story is to show you just how bad the human condition really is. Because in this scene, what do we see? We see sin's enslaving power. We see how we cannot free ourselves from it. And it shows us what sin's goal is. It's to distort the image of God and destroy us. In other words, the human condition apart from God is really as bad as this demon-possessed man. That's the point. Mark wants us to see how bad our condition really is so we can see just how great Jesus' mercy really is. So look at the nature of this conflict in verses 6 through 9. When the demoniac is running to the boat, he didn't know it was Jesus until he got closer. He just thought it was more people to terrorize. But when he recognized Jesus, this dialogue is very fascinating. What does he do? He falls down before him. He cries out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you as God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying, "Come out of the man." It's a very interesting exchange here, filled with irony. Because what's going on is there's a conflict over control and power here. By naming Jesus and calling him the Son of the Most High God, it's not a messianic title, but it's a title of his deity and power. The demon is actually trying to exercise control over Jesus, even though he can't, which is fascinating. He falls down before Jesus as an inferior. He acknowledges we have nothing in common. He calls him the Son of the Most High God. So there's no rival to Jesus' power. And yet the demoniac tries to control him while acknowledging he's powerless to control him. This is a strange mixture, isn't it? He's imploring Jesus and helplessly pleading with Jesus at the same time. So what's the point? The demoniac is already defeated before the conflict even starts. But he still tries to fight, even though he knows he can't win. And then in verse 9, we find out there's not just one demon terrorizing this man. When Jesus asks, "What's your name?" we get this legion, for there are many. So not only do we see what a hostile force these demons are, But we see that they're actually organized and they're bent on conquering and destroying what God has created. All right? In other words, sin has a purpose. Sin is like a legion. It's a powerful force that seeks to control everything in its path. And when legion drowns the 2,000 pigs, what do we see? Its ultimate purpose is to destroy what God has created. In other words, the ultimate goal of sin is to destroy you and I. And we need to be in our right frame of mind to see it. In other words, sin's not a friend. It's a powerful force that is bent on controlling, enslaving, and destroying you. Look at its enslaving power in verses 3 through 5. This man lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he's crying out, cutting himself with stones. And one commentator said this, "This is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible." Mark's description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than of a human being. He's a terror to himself, a terror to others. The evil forces that torment the man among the tombs equal and parallel the violent tempests that beset them on the boat on the lake. Mark's connecting these two stories, right? How bad is the human condition? We're not as free as we think we are. We are all in spiritual bondage to a legion of sin. Sin controls us like legion is controlling this man. And are you in the right frame of mind to see it? To see that you are actually powerless against it? Again, I'm talking about the non-Christian state here, okay? But you got to ask, why does Mark want to show us this condition? Because we must see we can't defeat it. You and I cannot defeat sin. You and I cannot constrain it. We can try to constrain it. We can enlist the help of others to try to constrain it, but it's too powerful to be controlled by any human being. So in Mark 5, we get a picture of sin's power and control over us in narrative form. But if I was to put it propositionally, I would say it the way Paul says in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. For we have already made the charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. Under it, which means it's over you. You're under it. It controls you. It rules you. You're under its power, under its influence, under its control. As it is written, just in case. Now I'm going to quote a bunch of Old Testament verses to prove that we are all under its control. There is no one righteous, not even one. In all of human existence, there is not one human being who is righteous except Jesus. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. I told y'all the question that rocked my world was based off of this verse. Dr. Hannah asked the question, Do we seek God or only his benefits? And Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who seeks after God. I used to think everybody's seeking after God. They're just trying to find him in different things. No one seeks after God. In fact, he says, all have turned aside. Now, to turn aside means you're turning away from God in order to turn to something else. All of us have done this. We've all turned away from God in order to turn to something else, to be our God. And together, we have become, you ready? Worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul now chooses to use body parts. Their throat is an open grave, which means your soul and your heart are spiritually dead, and your mouth just simply speaks the death that's already there. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's a pretty big hornet. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet, do you catch that? Starts with their throat. So from head to toe, in other words, this is true of us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. From head to toe, this is true of every human being. We've all turned aside from God to look to something other than God to give us what we think God can't. And when we do, whatever we look to controls us, influences us, seeks to enslave us in order to destroy us. When we are ruled by something other than God, the image of God gets distorted in us. We become less human. Sin, in other words, is a decreation. See, here's how it works. When we turn aside from what God thinks and we become more concerned about what others think, then what happens? Then what others think, it's now ruling me, right? It's now controlling me. It's now determining how I live. So you may think you're free, but you're really controlled by others. Controlled by other people's encouragement or criticism. Controlled by their approval or their disapproval. Controlled by their acceptance or by their rejection. When we are ruled by what others think, instead of reflecting God by living for the good of others, we now only live for our good. You become consumed and only concerned about yourself, which makes you live more like an animal than a human being created in the image of God. So you're not only a harm to yourself, but now you're a harm to others. Man, if someone doesn't give you what you want, how do you view them? How do you treat them? As a brother or sister or a loved one, or as an enemy? Sin is a decreation. It's an undoing of what God has made. It's an undoing of the way things ought to be. So just like this man, when we are controlled by sin, we live more like animals than human beings made in the image of God. See, instead of seeking the good of others, we seek to harm others. Now, we may not literally cut ourselves, even though some people do, right? But we do cut others with punishment for their failures, don't we? And we do cut ourselves with self-hatred, don't we? With self-loathing, with self-blaming. We cut others for the way they fail us and don't meet our expectations, don't we? We lash out at people. We try to prove our dominance by belittling or devouring people. How bad is it? Sin does not just seek to distort God's image and make us less than human. It seeks to destroy us. And we cannot free ourselves from its power. The most telling verse is verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. Sin is so powerful that nobody and nothing can subdue it. Except Jesus, right? That's the point of the story. Mark wants us to see how bad the human condition really is so that we can see just how great Jesus' mercy towards us really is. Did this man deserve this in any way? Did he do something which caused Jesus to say, hey, I want to go over to the other side because there's this guy who's deserving of my mercy and blessing? No. Jesus goes over to the other side because there was a man in need of rescue. A man so oppressed by demons that Jesus was willing to leave the comfort of the western side to go over to the eastern side and enter this man's torment. In order to free him from his spiritual bondage and send what was enslaving him into the sea. And when the demons are cast into the sea, what happens to this man? He's clothed and in his right frame of mind. He's no longer naked and ashamed. But where did he get the clothes? Jesus is the only one there, which means he's wearing Jesus' clothes. Jesus must have covered him with his cloak. So not only is this man clothed, but now he's in his right frame of mind. He's calm. The power that had just calmed the storm is the power of Jesus to calm this man's spiritual storm. When Jesus steps out of the boat in verse 2, he's stepping out as the Son of the Most High God, which means Jesus is the return of the true King here. And again, place is a big deal in Mark's gospel, right? Where are they? They're in a Gentile place. And what's he doing? He's claiming it as his. Jesus is stepping onto his land, saying, this is mine, not yours. He's mine, not yours. This man's life is worth more to Jesus than the economic profit of these 2,000 pigs. Jesus was willing to go to the other side to save one man. And isn't this a preview of the power of Jesus' work on the cross here? He takes all of our sin and casts all of it into the sea. Jesus' death is a liberating death because it frees us from sin's bondage. Why? Because on the cross, what did he do? He absorbed the debt. He pays the ransom to pardon and set us free, which means we no longer have to pay what our sins deserve. He absorbed the debt. He paid it. And because he absorbs the debt and pays the debt, God refuses to make us pay. Which means we have no longer to fear facing God's judgment. We no longer have to fear facing God's displeasure. But Jesus' saving work involves more than just paying sin's ransom and setting you free. Jesus' perfect, sinless life gives us the righteousness we need, that we so desperately need. Right? It was in our assurance of pardon in the worship service, was it not? The great exchange. Where all of our sin goes on Jesus. He becomes all of our sin. He takes all of our sin. He's punished for all of our sin. And then God takes Jesus' perfect record, his perfect sinless life, his perfect righteous life, who's the only one. And he covers and clothes you with it. Which means, how does God view and see you now? Covered in the righteousness of Jesus. How does God view and treat you now? Only as if you are righteous. So can I just ask a simple question? In what way is it possible, Christian, for God to be mad at you? In what way? And yet you believe the lie that he is. You believe the lie that he's disappointed in you. You believe the lie that Jesus didn't do all of the work necessary to save you. Because think of it. If God's mad at you, then that means there's some sin that hasn't been paid for. Which means you're believing a lie saying, Jesus didn't pay for my sin. Jesus didn't cleanse me from my sin. Man. If you are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, God views and treats you the way he views and treats his son. Which means you're justified. You're affirmed. You're embraced. You're welcomed. And don't miss this. The cross and Jesus' clothes are the only thing that can restore God's image in us. The cross and Jesus' clothes are the only thing that can calm the storm within you. The great calm. The calming of our soul. But again, when we look at a passage, we're looking for three things. Okay. Oh, we saw the fallen condition focus. Where did we see it? In the demoniac, right? Demoniac, yeah. And let's just kind of, let's rehash some of that. What's the human condition? How bad is it really? We're seeing it in the demoniac. And what do we see about it? What can this man do? What's that? Break chains. So nothing can restrain or chain sin. It's too powerful. What else do we see? Fallen condition focus. Helpless. What else? Unclean. Outcast. Alone. Okay, and again, so if Mark is writing to Christians, why is he wanting Christians to see this? So you would see sin rightly. What's the ultimate goal of sin? To destroy you. That's it. That's always its goal. That's only its goal. And yet we befriend it. We do. So it's like, man, I can see its nature rightly, and that's what God wants you to see. Why? So you would understand and see it's not a friend. So you might desire it less when you see its nature rightly, which means when you're stuck and controlled by your sin, you're in love with it. Which means, how do you stop loving it? I got to see it for what it is and love something more. That's it. And so this is why we got to see all this, so we understand there's only one that steps out of the boat. And see, this then points us to see our need for Jesus and specifically what he does in this text with this kind of powerful, destructive force. So now we see the gospel truth. And we'll start with this. Only Jesus can defeat it. Only Jesus is willing to go head to head and meet it. And there's an exchange that takes place. Okay, now, we've covered these two. Now, we ask the question, so what? What's this meant to do to you? What's this meant to produce in you? How is this meant to affect you and change and transform you? Okay, let's start because we got three scenes, right? And there's three types of people in here. How did the locals respond? Fear. And what are they, when they see this man clothed and in his right frame of mind, when Jesus restores God's image in this man, the locals beg Jesus to leave. When they should have begged him to heal them. To heal them for the way they're controlled by money. They just lost their prophet, and they want nothing to do with Jesus because of it. They care more about money than they do this man. So who's living like the animal now? Who are the ones really enchained and in bondage? Some of you, you are like the locals. You still don't see how in bondage to sin you really are. And if this is you, then ask Jesus to open your eyes to see it. Ask him to show you the things that are actually controlling you. Ask him to show you that you might be more concerned what other people think than what he thinks. And then ask him to be merciful to you. Heal me of it. Restore me. See, Jesus values this man's life, does he not? Which means he values yours. Even though you might not value his. And there's a phrase, and now I'm drawing a blank, old age. Richard Sibbs. There we go. Not yet, I'm going to go down fighting. It's not yet. All right. He says, there is more mercy to be found in Jesus than sin in you. There is more mercy to be found in Jesus than there is sin in you. And then to my Christian friends who you still think sin is a friend, do you not see sin's nature rightly in this passage? Do you see sin's goal? It's nature. See, this is... sin, if it wasn't appealing, you wouldn't choose it. And we all choose to do what we want to do at the moment. So nobody can say it was somebody else's fault. No, it's your fault. You chose it. Why'd you choose it? See its nature rightly. This is where if we don't, then why would I want to fight against it? Because I like it. The only thing that can motivate you to fight against it is to see its nature rightly. It wants to destroy you. It's not a friend. Man, it actually hates you. And it hates God. So it wants to distort God's image. It wants you to become consumed with self. It wants you to live for self. It wants you to trust in self. It wants you to be satisfied with self. All because it wants to control and destroy you. Or you could think of it this way. Sin wants you to cozy up to it. Sin doesn't want you to be close with Jesus at all. In fact, sin wants you to send Jesus away. If this is you, cry out to Jesus. See, here's the beautiful thing. I was in a conversation with somebody yesterday about this. And the beautiful, it was my son. I was like, wait a minute. Who was I having this conversation? It was with David. The beautiful thing, when you see that all of the scriptures are about Christ, when you see every story, every office, every thematic thing that happens, the tabernacle, the temple, all these things are pointers to who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. When you understand Christ-centered teaching, and people will be like, well, what's the application for Christians and non-Christians? Are you ready? It's the same. Repent and believe. See, the applications are the same. Believe the truths that you're being shown. So, cry out to him, help me to see sin's nature rightly. Help me to see that it seeks to destroy me. And it seeks to destroy others. Through me. Help me to desire you more than it. And then, even though I chose it over you, would you calm the storm in my soul right now? That's raging. Why? Because you think the fact that you chose sin cause God to not want anything to do with you. And what does this show us? Jesus left the comfort of the western side to go after one man who needed rescue. And we got another parable about that, don't we? Right? That somebody's going to leave the 99 to go after one lost sheep. And then lastly, there are those who do feel outcasted by God because you still struggle with sin. You worry that Jesus will stay on the other side and won't come for you. Do you see how Jesus went to the other side to save one man? But why? Because what's he filled with? Mercy. He's filled with mercy. Why does he go to the other side? Because of his mercy. So do you not see that Jesus has already cast your sin into the sea? He's already clothed you with his righteousness. So yes, sin still influences you, but it doesn't dominate anymore. It won't destroy you anymore. You've been freed from its bondage and from its judgment. So now for you, you need to be in the right frame of mind to see that struggle is what characterizes the normal Christian life now. The normal Christian life is a life of struggling with sin. So when it feels like it's dominating you, what's the application for you? Same. Cry out to Jesus for help. Ask him to strengthen you. Ask him to change your desires. Ask him to give you the strength to fight against it. But you need to be in the right frame of mind to know this. When you do give in to sin's desires, you can always return. Don't stay away. He still forgives you. He still welcomes you back. He still loves you. He will still receive you with open arms. The cross and Jesus' clothes are the only thing that can calm your soul. So, once your soul is calmed, may we be like this demoniac. What does he do? He goes home and he tells everybody there about all that Jesus just did for him. What a story. Just any thoughts, comments, or questions? That's it. When I use it to justify my sin. Oh, he'll forgive me, so it doesn't matter.
So, if you're in that position, are you really a believer?
It's a great question. I would say this, and this is why, this is where John Owen, again, if y'all want to know, just the two biggest influences in my life, apart from Dr. Hanna, was the classes I took with Dr. Hanna. One was Jonathan Edwards and his writings on a summer seminar with 10 other students. That was it. Second was the same thing the following summer, but this time reading John Owens. John Owens helped me understand sanctification. Jonathan Edwards helped me understand conversion and what's going on. So here's the thing. If you have somebody who doesn't see sin's nature rightly, then they need a heavy dose of the reality of their sin and the reality of what it deserves. But then you'll have people who are such navel gazers and spiritual pulse takers, right? They're constantly consumed about their walk. Where they walk, how they walk, how far they walked. That they need to take the focus off of themselves and see the reality of Jesus' work. So again, you have a sensitive soul, and then you have that soul that needs to camp out on their sin and its consequences. But you got to figure out what type of person you're dealing with to know, oh, yeah, dwell on these things. That's what Owens would say, to mortify it, which means to kill it. And he would also say, sometimes there's some sins you can't kill. Oh, it was even more violent. Yes. 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 That's it. Yeah. Yeah. Because it's, again, he is the only thing that can face it. And this is, in our Christian subculture that we call evangelicalism, again, because we hit so hard on behavior, we've left people thinking they have the ability to face and defeat their sin. You can't. And that's the point. Again, he's right. He's writing to Christians, telling them this story. I want you to see the power of sin in this man. So that maybe as a Christian, you're going to be like, I can't defeat this on my own. I need help. So maybe you'd stop trying to do it on your own and realize you need help. So it makes you more dependent and humble, which is Christ's likeness. No. Exactly. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Great question. Great statement. Because here's the thing. This is what I loved about teaching junior high kids when I was at TCA, right? They can't hide how they feel. They haven't learned yet how to do that. So I always knew who everybody liked. And it was fun, right? You could really mess with them and then be like, oh, so that's why he's hanging outside Mark's classroom because she's in there about ready to come out. It's like, why would a seventh or eighth grade boy just kind of be hanging outside of whatever? But the point being is this, you can tell how they feel. Do other people know how we feel about Jesus? Just think of it that way. Why have I stopped telling others about it? Probably because I might not be as excited about Jesus at this point. And then again, then we can go back and be like, well, what prevents you? Fear? Oh, so now, okay, what's controlling you? So now deal honestly with that. Confess it. Admit it. And now ask him to help you to not be ruled and controlled by what other people think. See, one of the things I really do, I hope, and I hope this kind of helped as well, and we got to stop. I want you to see sin at the idolatry level. You'll never deal honestly with your sin if you don't see it at the heart idolatry level. Nobody breaks commands 2 through 10 without breaking the first. You have another God that is ruling you and controlling you and influencing you. How do you know it? Just look how you're living. That's all you got to do. Why am I afraid to tell my neighbor about Jesus? Oh, because I'm being ruled and controlled by what he thinks of me, not what God thinks of me. Oh, that's an idol, is it not? That's something that's taken God's place in your heart that you're more concerned about, that's influencing, controlling, and ruling you. Holy cow, we do it all the time with so many different things in so many different ways. But we'll still talk more about those in the upcoming weeks because we got to end. Let me pray. Father, man, thanks for this great story. The reality is our condition is just like this demoniac. And I just pray that you would open our eyes to see we can't defeat it or face it on our own. So Jesus, thank you that you, on your own, faced it and defeated it for us. So now help strengthen us. Give us a right frame of mind to see sin's nature rightly. And then to see you rightly. And cause us to repent and come home more quickly and more often. And we ask that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I was right. I was like, amen. I was caught in between two words. Hey, my...